I'm going to try and talk today. My throat, I have the sore throat that I've had since I had strep throat years ago. I don't know what is going on, but I don't know if it's allergies or what it is, but I hope as I talk, everything will get a little bit looser as we go. Well, we are grateful to have the flag on the staff and to be able to have freedom this morning. I always appreciate it whenever Christopher or Andrew or Brad come and visit with us, and especially when they bring some of their Marine Corps friends with them and these officers. We had the opportunity the other night to meet with one of them in a more private affair. Steve and I and Gail got to sit in a ready room with many of those pilots out at Cherry Point. And it's good that you see these guys and that you put a face on the men who are providing your freedom. And when I get around those guys, it just makes me realize and appreciate all the more that any country and any people who would so much as put even the slightest scratch on their pinky, as far as I'm concerned, deserves the full wrath of the United States. They're just such wonderful men, and it's just a great thing to get to know them, and I really appreciate when they're here, although sometimes when they are here, it proves to be a little bit of a distraction to me because I seem to start making all kinds of military illustrations and teaching specifically to them. But I just so much admire them and their dedication, and the fact that the thing that with every person I meet in the military that is so astounding is that they voluntarily gave up their freedom for you and me. When they go into the Marine Corps, the Army, the Navy, the Coast Guard, they are giving up their freedom so that we can have it. And so it's such a great thing to have them with us when they have the opportunity to visit, and how we provide for a few minutes every Sunday morning to salute the freedom that we have through military victory. Well, the Word of God is the centerpiece and the reason why we're here, and its availability to us is by means of God the Holy Spirit, who produced it and protected these words, even through translation, that we might have the inerrant, infallible Word of God and hold it in our hand this morning. And its very being here is truly one of the most miraculous things that has ever existed on this earth. And therefore, we are so grateful to have its words in our hand this morning and to be able to put those words through God the Holy Spirit into our human spirit and have them operating there. And therefore, we read these words in honor of that. It says here, "The word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. Believe it or not, we should be done with verses 1 through 4 this morning. Told you it wouldn't go too slowly after we got through verse 1. Verses 1 through 4, and if everything goes well, we'll be done with that this morning. The only announcement I have this morning is that, again, I just am so grateful for the church and providing this the wonderful luncheon that we had after my mom's memorial service. I was talking to Cecil about it. I said, you know, we're really good at this, but I'm not real sure that's something I want to be really good at. But we are really good at that. And again, we have had more letters and cards come to us that express their from folks who were here and who listened over the internet, especially, who are just very impressed with the way we conducted that. And it should be just a real tip of the hat to all of you who made that possible. Now, the residual problem that comes from that is we collect, I said tubs on Tuesday night, but we could to me a tub is one of those crazy things back there, but bowls and tubs and knives and forks and things, and we have some things still back there that if they're yours, please pick them up. They won't stay around here for long. We'll wind up putting them up in the tape library or putting screws and bolts and nuts and things in them. So if they are yours, please pick them up at the back of the church sometime today, if at all possible. The only other thing I had was something that came across my desk. We haven't had too many of these, and I almost need to have something to give myself a jolt this morning because I really feel rotten. I think I'll feel better after after I get going. But this was pretty funny. I'm not sure if I haven't told this before or not, but this was sent to me by someone from Virginia. And one of the things, too, I've been thinking about is that, not that I want to make more work on Eric or anything, but we do have some internet listeners that have contacted us, and it would really be great if we did have steady listeners who feel like that they are a part of this ministry. If we could get their names, we might put those in the prayer list as our extended church family. And we had some very wonderful little notes that were written to us by some folks that do listen over the internet, and even said in the notes they wrote to me that they considered themselves as extended church family. And so that would really be neat if we could have something like that. But this came across my desk, and I just thought I'd give it a shot this morning to see where our sense of humor level is. Says this is written from a pastor. He says, as a young minister, I was asked by a funeral director to hold a graveside service for a homeless man with no family or friends. And this, by the way, came to mind because of some of the things that have happened to me over the years. But I actually had a friend who went into the ministry. His very first funeral that he did, he fell in the grave at the graveside service. When he was walking up to his pouring down rain, and they'd already set the casket on the apparatus that was to lower it, and as he got to the head of the thing, he was wearing some slick shoes, and he slipped right underneath the casket into the vault. It made a lasting impression. Well, this one says, as a young minister, by the way, nothing like that has happened to me officiating, but I have had some problems in a funeral I was at when I was a pallbearer. I nearly dropped the whole casket, and it's because the guy in front of me didn't let me know that we were stepping over tombstones as we were getting to the thing, and it was in February and freezing, but it was an interesting time. But this one says, as a young minister, I was asked by a funeral director to hold a graveside service for a homeless man with no family or friends. The funeral was to be held at a cemetery way back in the country, and this man would be the first to be laid to rest there. As I was not familiar with the backwoods area, I became lost. Being a typical man, I did not stop and ask directions. I finally arrived, but I was an hour late. I saw the backhoe and the crew who was eating lunch, but the hearse was nowhere in sight. I apologized to the workers for my tardiness and stepped to the side of the open grave where I saw the vault lid already in place. I assured the workers I would not hold them up for long, but this was the proper thing to do. The workers all gathered around, still eating their lunch, and I poured out my heart and soul. As I preached, the workers began to say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Glory. I preached and preached like I'd never preached before at that graveside. From Genesis all the way through Revelation, I closed the lengthy service with a prayer and then finally walked to my car. And as I was opening the door and taking off my coat, I overheard one of those workers saying to the other, I ain't never seen anything like that before, and I've been putting in septic tanks for 20 years. Okay. All right. Well, anyway, I can relate to that. All right, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. This gives you a few moments of preparation for the study of the Word of God, laying aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day, and beginning to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to be beneficiaries of your grace and of a redemption that included not only dealing with our sins, but also including in that redemption is the issue of giving us the power to live a functional life that is pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And therefore, we, as we learn about our sanctified position in Christ and now how to put that into practice, we just pray that these words will so impact us and have the impression made upon us that they are designed to have, that these very terms and your very wisdom will be the manner and mode and methodology of our operation from now on as we live our lives unto you. We just thank you for the opportunity to be dead to sin and alive unto you, and that all of this is made possible and rooted in the redemption that Jesus Christ provided upon the cross and all of his work in those 3 days for us to have this newness of life. We pray as we continue through this magnificent part of your word that each section will be fully understood by us, and we pray for the eyes of our understanding to be open, that we begin thinking your wisdom and we begin functioning according to that wisdom in the every detail of our lives. And we just pray, as we always do, that it'll work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and are being properly educated and edified unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's begin this morning by warming our thinking up to the passage that we are looking at. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 8. And now as we begin again to understand and appreciate the very mechanics and the methodology for putting our position in Christ into functional, real, everyday detail of life practice, this is the way God wants it done. This is the way he wants you thinking about it. And therefore, he's provided much in the way of doctrine for us to be able to now operate upon it this way. And that's why he says in verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Again, we have been looking at the fact and the issue that we have been dealing with the mechanical means by which we are now to live under grace. We are to live and put our life in Christ into operation, into functional practice, and there's only one way that can possibly be done, and that the only way that can be done to God's honor and glory and to his actual acceptance of it is by grace, when we walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh under the law. That's why you get that kind of terminology. Then after that, we're going to say, well, okay, now how is that accomplished? And verses 5 through 11 are going to tell us how that is achieved, and it's going to do it in such detail that you want, that first of all, you know exactly how to do it, that it is definable, identifiable, you can put your finger on it. It's not some kind of ethereal, ephemeral, vaporous, vacuous thing that you get an unction or a feeling or some kind of emotional jolt out of when you're doing it. But you know that you can define it, you know when you're doing it, you know when you're not doing it, and then you're going to have the confidence all the way along to know that that's what's happening regardless of how I feel. And this is so critical, because how you feel is not going to dictate at all whether or not you are alive functionally under your Heavenly Father. You're going to have to be given some things, told some things that you're going to have to believe and operate upon by grace through faith. And that's one of the reasons why later on, as I said on our last lesson, in our last lesson, I said we walk by faith and not by sight. That is a dispensational issue. And that's an issue in which we understand and appreciate that in God's program with Israel, in time past, they had a legitimate right to expect that there were going to be external issues that would provide them a barometer as to whether or not they were in God's favor. And so back there, in time past, Israel could function under a lot of different issues. In fact, when it came to the point when they started undergoing these are the five courses of punishment, and they started undergoing these according to Leviticus 26, between the first and second course of punishment, there is an interlude here where David was the king of Israel, and during that period of time, God gave Israel a preview of what the kingdom was going to be like. And when David understood that and began writing about those things, and in the Psalms, for instance, which is a great deal of prophecy concerning the establishment and setting up of that kingdom, David could come along and say, in light of the fact that we've already undergone one of the five courses of punishment, as they started enduring those things, suddenly they realized some of the things that they needed to have as indicators were no longer there. And so David would write, "Where are our signs?" And it was a problem. Today, because of the fact that most people teach a perverted Bible and have no understanding of proper right division or proper handling of God's Word, while we live here in this dispensation of grace, men would have you live out here, and that's why they want you always thinking about, as you hear TV evangelists and radio evangelists and pastors and teachers, they're always talking about signs that give you an indication as to where you are in with God, that you're healthy, you're wealthy, you have things going your way, you know, even though you may not hit the Powerball, maybe you got a scratch off, you know, maybe you got 50 bucks. Well, God must be really with you today. And you happen to run through a bunch of glass where there was an automobile accident and your tires didn't blow out. So God is really with you today. And you didn't get killed on your way to work on the Beltline. So God must really be with you today. And then the opposite is true. Well, I have a sore throat this morning, so I must have done something wrong last night. Or I've got some kind of health issue, or I suddenly had a bill that I didn't know about show up, and I don't have any money this week to rent a movie, so God must not be with me this week. And so there's always, or I didn't get a refund on my taxes, or whatever. And so this is the kind of thing that most of Christianity is left to in some fashion. And what that is, it is a way of operating not only in time past, but you are operating under the law. That's law system. Now, I know that that's an attractive thing to a lot of people because they like to have those kind of things. But God is not in the business of doing that today. And because of what God is doing in the dispensation of grace and where He is making the impact in the heavenly places that we're supposed to be making, we do not live today by sight. We live by faith. And therefore, this is going to be put on display right here in Romans chapter 8, because the things that you're going to be operating upon are not things that you can feel or sense is true in any physical or physiological or psychological way. You're going to know they are true based upon what it says on the pages of the Word of God, and you believe that to be true. And so that's why you have to reckon it to be so. So when we come to these verses then, and we start looking at verses 1 through 4, we're looking at that first issue of that God wants you operating upon, and that is when you are going to put your position in Christ into practice, based upon all the doctrine I taught you in Romans 6, 1 through 13, all the corrective doctrine that took place from Romans 6, 14 through 7, 25, there is therefore now no condemnation. And that condemnation is condemnation that you would have under the system of, when you are just, that is not condemnation of being condemned to eternal death and having something to do with your justification. This is condemnation based upon being in Christ as a justified, saved person, a true bona fide Christian, but one who can receive a condemned status to death, even in Christ Jesus. You can be condemned, and chapter 7 taught you could be condemned to death, even while you are in Christ Jesus, in a sanctified way. Hasn't got to do with being condemned eternally, physically, positionally, spiritually. It has to do with being condemned to death functionally. And you were told that, taught that, and you'd have to be blind not to see that. And so therefore there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, qualifier. And the qualifier is who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, and that's what God wants you thinking about. I'm going to be functioning properly when I walk after the Spirit, and walking after the Spirit is walking after all that the Spirit of God has made me to be when He baptized me and fully identified me in the cross work of Jesus Christ. And we know that this is not just an identity that identifies us with what He did in 3 hours on the cross, but it's an identity that has to do with His, I can only put so much on a chart. It has to do with what He did on the cross in dying, what He did in 3 days in being buried in the tomb, and what He did when He arose from the dead and came out of that tomb in newness of life. And you're identified with all of that. And you have to be in order for grace to be able to function sanctification-wise. And so therefore you're identified with it all, and by being identified with all that God has made you to be in Christ, when you put that into practice, you are to walk after that. And so that can now be called walking after the large case S Spirit. You're walking consistent with all that the Spirit of God has made you to be in Christ. And so we have seen in those first four verses, actually we've gone through verses 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Walking after the flesh should be walking after the flesh as it was taught to you under the law. And people do it all the time. And I've mentioned those things before, and they should be brought back to your attention. The walking after the flesh is walking under the law. And walking under the law is walking under the law when you think that you are, for instance, the bride of Christ. And you start making application to verses in the Gospels and in the book of the Revelation as being the bride of Christ. And what you're doing is you're assuming Israel's function. You are not the bride of Christ, never have been the bride of Christ, and never will be the bride of Christ. That's the law. And it may be subtle, but I don't care how subtle it is. You are living under the law if that's how you're operating, because it affects the way you think about your functional life as being the bride of Christ. You're not the bride of Christ. Israel is the, in fact, Jerusalem, a city, is the bride of Christ. You get this idea that that water baptism is for us today. You're living under the law. You're a wretched man. And in fact, as we're going to see in this section, you're going to be talked about in a way that is almost unbelievable. Verse 8, let your eye catch verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh, that's not just being a, you know, a wolf going after young women on a hot summer day. That's walking after the flesh under the law. And when you do that, what's the rest of that verse say? They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you realize that most of Christianity today is living in a way that cannot please God? And they have no idea that they're even doing that. Because to them, the indicators to them may not be health and wealth. It's money and numbers. And if we have lots of money in our church and lots of people, we've got to be doing it right. And by the way, I've heard this in ICE churches, doctrinal churches, as much as I've heard it out of the mouth of a Baptist, a Methodist, and a Pentecostalist, which is exactly what they are. If you are an Acts 2 dispensationalist, you are Pentecostal. You are a Pentecostal Christian. And so they make the same statement. I've heard one of the biggest movers and shakers in the ICE doctrinal church movement say, God is really blessing us because we're growing and because we have lots of money and we have to build a new building. So they're making the same mistake of living under the law, and they cannot please God. Say, how is that possible? Well, verse 2 tells you how that's possible. Verse 2 tells you that living after the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is mutually exclusive from the law of sin and death. And the law of sin and death is the law of putting yourself under the law and trying to function under it. So there's no middle ground. There's no, well, we may be, we're God has to accept this much. And there's this little bit that we might have wrong and we're under the law and we're functioning. That's not the way God looks at it. The way God views it is, you're either going to be living under grace or you're going to be living under the law. And if you're living under 1/100,000th of 100,000th percent, I don't even know if that's a number. If you embrace one aspect of it, you've got to take the whole pill. You've got to take it all. And so therefore, when God looks at it as somebody who knowingly or unknowingly, wittingly or unwittingly, has embraced the law to live under it, you are not pleasing God. You cannot please God and function under the law. So anyway, we're exhorted here in verse 1 to the fact that there's no condemnation, no being condemned to functional death as you are under the law in our sanctified functional life when we walk after the Spirit, after all that the Spirit of God has made you to be in Christ. Why? And we talked about these marvelous English words of logic that exist here. We have a for in verse 2, a for in verse 3, and a that in verse 4. And so at the end of verse 1, it almost begs the question, why? Why is there no condemnation when we walk after the Spirit? Verse 2 answers that question. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And so the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is not something to puzzle about. Every aspect and component, what do you see when we get done with this? Every component of these four verses is pulling into your thinking doctrine that you've already been taught. But it's taking it and now it's placing it. It's interesting. I love watching the New Yankee Workshop. I don't know if you watch that or not. But Norm Abrams, Norm is my guy. And if I had the time and I had the money, that is a hobby I would love doing. And I always look at what he does and I think, if I had your tools, I could do some of that myself. Who has a joiner and a planer in their garage? I don't have nobody has those kind of tools. But I love watching him work, and he is a master craftsman. But what he does is he'll take an intricate piece of furniture that he's building, and he'll build it in segments, and as he builds it, he does something very important before he ever finalizes what he's doing. And he calls it dry-fitting it. He said, I'm going to take all these parts that I've cut out, and I'm going to dry-fit them together. I'm going to see that all of their joints fit perfectly. If there's any problem, I can then take it apart, make adjustments, smooth it out, and before I ever do the final glue-up. And so he dry-fits it. And it's almost as if when we went through Romans chapter 6 and 7, a lot of that was the actual pieces that you're going to use. You're going to use all of those. You're not going to have other pieces, but those are the pieces you're going to use. They got dry-fitted together. But once we got rid of all of the abrasions and all of the things that didn't quite fit and made the adjustments through Romans chapter 6 verse 14 all the way to the end of chapter 7 verse 25 that got all of the corrupted, erroneous thinking out, it was as if when that dry fit was made, God came along and then sanded down all of the problems that we had. He took away all of that kind of erroneous thinking. And now in chapter 8, we're having the final glue up. And we're going to finally put everything together with glue, with nails, with screws, and it's going to be now a completed piece of art. It's going to be a piece of work that is now functionable. And so what he does is he comes along, and I don't know if that's a very good illustration or not, but it's just one that leaped to mind. But the fact is that nothing you're getting here is some new piece that you've never had before. It may be stated in a new way, but it's the same piece of doctrine or the same component of doctrine that you once were given, but now it's put in its finalized form. It's set in concrete now in your thinking. It's installed on that blank slate, and it's put in there the way God wants it, and He puts it with new terminology, so He moves your thinking into His, so that you're seeing it and viewing it and thinking about it exactly the way He does. And so in verse 2, you have that expression, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that's not a puzzling thing. It's sounds daunting. It's 10 words. It's kind of wordy, but they're not tough words. And it's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is everything that you were taught in Romans 6, 1 through 13. All of those components about who God made me to be in Christ, everything the Spirit of God made me to be in Him, has made it so that when I walk consistent with who I really am in Christ, the absolute, listen, knowable without a shadow of a doubt, certain reality and proven law. It's gone through proofs that we've all covered together. The proven, it's been so proven and so substantiated now that it can be called a law. And that proven law is that without exception, I am dead to sin. I am functionally alive unto God. I am not condemned to functional death as I am under the law of Moses when I walk after the Spirit. When I walk consistent with who He's made me to be, I'm walking under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And just as the law of gravity holds you to the ground, and we illustrated this on Thursday night, under these fans where danger could be, danger is in your house. You still have sin in your members. But you can walk with absolute confidence that you are not going to be touched by that thing when you walk after who God is, after that law. When that law takes control, when you're under that law, there is no condemnation in God's sight. And every detail comes under that law. How I dress, how I talk, how I walk, where I go, how I drive, how I deal with my wife, my husband, my children, how I deal with my girlfriend, my boyfriend, how I deal with my coworkers, my business, how I deal with my recreational time, how I deal with how it affects the things you enjoy in life. It affects everything in life. Every thought, every decision comes through that filter, that view of you living consistent with who God has made you to be in Christ. And the law of that says that every time, without exception, you live consistent with that, you are not condemned in God's sight. You have functional life, and it was given to you by grace. And you are not condemned to functional death as you are anytime you get under the law of Moses. And you find out that I'm not condemned to functional death, and answering that question, well, why is there no condemnation when I walk after the Spirit? I'm not condemned to functional death when I walk after the Spirit because I walk under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and it has made me free, mutually excluded from the law of sin and death, which is the absolute certain proven law that without exception, and by the way, it comes, the law of sin and death, where does that come from? That comes from chapter 6, verse 14, when you were first told that you are that sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace, which brought to the surface all of that erroneous thinking. It provoked all of that out. And now from there all the way to the end of chapter 7, you were taught about what now can be called the law of sin and death. By the way, that expression, I just want to be clear, the law of sin and death is not the law of Moses itself. It's you trying to function under the law of Moses as you were taught in those verses. To say that the law of Moses is the law of sin and death is to say that there's something wrong with the law itself, and there's nothing wrong with that. I just wanted to make sure I was clear on that, because I may have said it a little bit differently. The law of sin and death is, again, a fully, substantially proven law over a period of time that without exception, I am condemned every time, without exception, to functional death whenever I try to sanctify myself by putting myself under God's law that He gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And the proven reality of that is that without exception, every time I try it, no matter how hard I try to produce my own sanctified functional life underneath it, I always wind up producing even greater sin than ever before, with the result being that I am condemned in God's sight to functional death. That's why it's called the law of sin and death. It's not called the law of sin and death because the law itself is sinful or dead. but because that's what happens to me when I go under the perfect law and it tries to use my flesh to put it into practice. My carnality, my carnal weak flesh. With that said, now, verse 2 begs a question. And verse 2 can come along, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Why? That's one of the great things we talked about, these words of logic, and we'll go back over. But why does the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus make me free from the law of sin and death? Why does that happen? And those two are mutually exclusive. That's why I said that epigram we used to operate upon, carnality and spirituality are mutually exclusive, really doesn't work. It has some ambiguity and possible erroneousness to it. When you understand that even as a Christian, sanctified and living functionally and acceptable to God, I still am carnal. I'm still weak to ever do that myself. But that has no... if you say the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is mutually exclusive from the law of sin and death, that is a true biblical statement. Or if you wanted to use other terms, you could say the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, that's the grace system. And the law of sin and death, that's the law system. The grace system and the law system are mutually exclusive. And you are free from that when you walk after the Spirit. Why? Well, for what the law could not do, in fact, let me get that guy off of there. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. That's why. Well, where does that come from? Well, each one of those components comes from something you've already been taught. We've already been told. But since we've already been told that, now we're going to get it encapsulated, and we're going to get the encapsulation of the doctrine to be fully installed into our thinking. God's going to set it now in stone, write it upon the tables of our heart, just as He wants it installed into our human spirit. So verse 3 and 4 come along. Verse 3 again, "For what the law could not do, and that was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." Now notice that verse 3 ends in a colon. Since verse 3 does end in a colon, it's only the first of two clauses that forms the entire sentence. So the thought is to be continued on. The thought's not complete yet. It's almost complete. In fact, that's the hardest pause that you can come up against next to a period. So that is to be looked at almost as a thought complete in and of itself, and verse 4 as a thought complete in and of itself. But the colon tells you these two need to be connected. And so those are the little road maps and road markers that help us be able to read our Bible and know what's going on. So what is contained in verse 4 is supposed to go with verse 3, and the two thoughts or clauses are linked. Verse 4 says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that those 10 words, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit," all of the Bible correctors and scholars say, well, yeah, it's there. Yeah, because it's in Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and some of their little pieces of 2% of the manuscripts. But that sneaky little scribe evidently... And why would he do that? I mean, that's a question that scholars never answer. Why would some little sneaky scribe read this, even if those 10 words up in verse 1 were not there at the end of that first half of the verse? Why would some scribe sit there and say, I don't know, I'm going to take that and copy it up there? Why didn't he take some other part of a verse and copy it up there? They never answer that. They just say, well, it's interpolated. It's been copied in by some sneaky scribe, and of course, that would be impossible to miss. I mean, having somebody dip your pen and as you bring it over, drop a little drop of ink on the page, that might be a little tougher to miss. Which, by the way, I don't know if you, in fact, I know you don't know this, but the whole Greek world, the whole theological world was going crazy over, I think it was a little verse in Matthew. They'd found this little piece, and I mean it's a little piece about that big, that had two or three words of Matthew on it. It's a fragment of an ancient manuscript. But this dot that was on it made a difference in the way in which the verse would have been translated. And they were going crazy over this. And they debated it for years until they gave it to somebody who wasn't a scholar, but he was a scientist. And he looked at it under a microscope and he said, That's a blob of ink. That's not a letter of any kind. And they were like, oh, okay. So these are the things that million-dollar scholars that gets paid $1 million, that is what they think about. So anyway, here we have that same phrase repeated again, but after that information that is contained in verses 2, 3, and 4, or half of verse 4, have been told to you. So anyway, we'll talk about that when we get to it. But verse 3 tells us exactly why it is that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus frees us from the law of sin and death. And just as we were taught back in chapter 6, the full provision for our sanctification, in fact, I did that there, I highlighted those words because that phrase itself, and I took away this one because I'm going to need to use that space there, but that phrase itself comes from a specific passage for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. We were told in a specific place where that took place. You remember where it was? If you said Romans 7:14 and following, you're right. Look at Romans 7:14. For we know that the law is spiritual. The law is designed to get into your head, to operate there, to motivate you to change. But I am sarkikos. I am carnal, sold under sin. For what the law could not do in that it was weak. The carnality there was not some kind of carnal desire, but it had to do with the idea of being weak. In fact, when we taught that verse, when we went through verse 14 of chapter 7, I took you to this verse to substantiate the fact that talking about your flesh as being weak is exactly what you're supposed to understand. And he goes on there, he says in verse 15, for I know that, and he goes through all of those proofs down there. And as he does that, he talks about, then I find that in me, in verse 18, I know that in me that is in my flesh. He's changed the terminology from carnal, being carnal, to flesh, so that you know that the flesh, the sarks of you being carnal, is talking about you in your flesh are inherently weak. And verse 3 is a proof of that. When Paul puts it together and encapsulates it, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. And so this is telling us again where to go, that this is drawing upon information we've already had, and just as we were taught even back in chapter 6, the provision for all of our sanctification, the provision for our sanctified position in Christ, all of it is rooted in Christ as our Redeemer. And the rest of verse 3, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Where does that come from? Well, there's an awful lot of information there that comes right out of especially verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 of Romans chapter 6. And what's interesting is that every single piece of what He's doing here, you can go back and grab and say, I was taught that, when it was all dry-fitted together. Now it's getting glued up. So you have our entire redemption has to do with our sanctified position in Christ, and it's rooted in Christ as our Redeemer and the redemption He performed in our stead as our substitute and in our behalf, and especially that part of His redemption that had to do with sanctification. And by the accomplishment of what the Lord Jesus Christ did, by what He did when He died on the cross, sin got condemned in your flesh. And you need to appreciate that when he provided the work of the Redeemer, and He died on the cross as your Redeemer, and then when you became identified with that redemption, I'm going to move this off of there, when you became identified with His redemption and all that He did, sin at that moment, when you believed in Christ and the Holy Spirit baptized you into Christ, at that immediate moment, sin got condemned in your flesh. When you got your sanctified position in Christ, and it was accomplished by grace, not by the law. Therefore, the very thing you were hoping the law was going to do for you, which in your erroneous thinking was making you think that you needed to put yourself underneath that law, you've got that in your position with Christ. And you need to realize that and recognize the reality of that. And so when we go back here and we see that first phrase and what verses 3 and 4 are doing, you realize that the reason why I can walk after the Spirit and not be condemned is because I'm walking under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And what the law could not do, God did do in the redemption I have concerning my sanctification. Sin got condemned in my flesh. That's why, let me get this all off of here for a moment. See, you've got condemnation up here, and you're going to be talking about it sin getting condemned here. And sin gets condemned in your flesh. And so in verse 3, you've got what you desired to have under the law. You've got sin condemned in the flesh, and therefore if you'll operate upon that, the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in you. Well, let's look just a little closer at verse 3, and we'll see it saying just this very thing. We begin with the word for, and let me go back and take some of these things off. We begin with the word for, and that little word for is a for of further amplification on verse 2. For what the law could not do. And what the law could not do is talking about the law here is the Mosaic law. For what the law of Moses could not do is the very thing you wanted it to do. And it could not do that very thing you wanted it to do because the law wound up being weak through the flesh, through trying to utilize the flesh. So the very thing you erroneously thought that it could do, give me functional life and produce functional life and put sin to death in my life. That's why most people get the Ten Commandments and nail them on their wall, is because they believe that they are going to stop them from sinning. You will not stop sinning under the law. You're going to sin worse under the law. And don't look shocked at me, because I've spent months teaching you that. But it is a shocker. If you want to floor your Christian friends and shock them out of their pants, tell them that sometime. Do you realize that trying to live under the Ten Commandments won't stop you from sinning? It will cause you to sin? Now you've got their attention. They'll probably look at you and go, "Heretic!" You know, get a cross. Chase you with a wooden stake. That's what the Bible says. If you try to live by the Ten Commandments, you will sin worse than you ever sinned before. It's a law. It's called the law of sin and death. It's so great to be able to say that now. But it sounds so shocking to people. And that's because their whole thinking is from a framework of, I've got to keep the law so that I don't steal and I don't cheat and I don't lie and I don't this and I don't that. No, I don't do those things either. But I don't do them because it's inconsistent with who I am in Christ. I'm living under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And I can have functional life there. It guarantees it. It's the law of the land. It's the law around these parts. So anyway, verse 3 again, for what the law could not do, the law could not condemn sin in your flesh, but it had to get condemned in your flesh, and the law could not do it. It could not take sin in your life, in your flesh, and put it to death. It could not make you dead to sin. It could not squelch sin, reduce sin, prevent sin, restrain sin, and so forth in your life. The law could not put sin to death and give you functional life. It could not make you dead to sin and alive unto God. By saying, for what the law could not do, in a sense, by saying it the way Paul is saying it, is bringing that back into your thinking, what it could not do, everything he has just gone over, corrective doctrine-wise, with respect to the misunderstanding and the misassumption we would normally and naturally have, having that natural tendency we have in connection with the law to embrace it and put ourselves under it and try to produce sanctified life, tell God's Jehovahness and grace, just sit down, I don't need you, all I need is to take your law and I'll do it and I'll produce my sanctified, pleasing, functional life unto you myself. That's what you're saying when you go under the law. You may not know it, may not be you know, it may not be the witting thing that you're thinking, but you are unwittingly telling God, I reject your Jehovahness and grace. I'm going to do this myself. And so therefore, all those misunderstandings and misassumptions is what the law could not do, is what he's talking about. And when you think about it as an encapsulation of all those things, the whole reason why you got all that corrective doctrine was because when Paul came along back in verse 14 of chapter 6 and said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace," you objected to it. You objected to all that because of the summary of all of your thinking about the law could be distilled down to this one thing. If I put myself under it, if I put myself under the law, I can restrain sin by it, and sin is going to get condemned. Remember, when you're talking about something getting condemned, you're talking about it getting put to death. That's what has to happen to have sanctified life. Sin has to get condemned. It has to be put to death so that you can say, "I am dead to it. I am dead to sin and alive unto God." And there has to be a death there, and it's got to get condemned. And sin had to, there has to be a way, and because I get put to death through the death of Christ, and I'm dead to sin, I can come along and realize that sin got, that I have the means and the availability under grace for functional life by grace through faith to condemn sin that's still in my members and put it to death. In other words, make it so that I don't sin, and so that sin does get restrained in my life under grace. And so therefore, if I operate upon this properly, I realize that it is encapsulating all that I objected to about being under the law, not under the law, but under grace. Because if I put myself under the law, I thought I could restrain sin. Sin would be condemned in my flesh. I won't be able to operate on it. It won't be able to have dominion over me. But Paul came along and showed you the erroneousness of all of that thinking, that the exact opposite would be true. All it could do is make you dead to God and alive to sin. Going under the law makes you dead to God and alive to sin. To put it as Paul did back in chapter 7, look at chapter 7, verse 13. To put it like he put it, "But sin that it might appear sin, working functional death in me by that which is good, the law, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful." And so for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, you remember Paul's law. You had those three laws that were given to you in that passage there in Romans chapter 7. The law of Moses, and here came the law of my mind. My willpower and my effort and my determination to take the law of God and utilize it. And the law, being the spiritual thing it was, appealed to that mind. And it wanted to get into that mind, and it wanted to operate there, and wanted to motivate me to change. And so therefore I liked that so much that I delighted in the law. The law of my mind delighted in the law of God. And everything would have been, to put this in great theological terminology, hunky-dory. This would all have been hunky-dory if it hadn't been for that third element. And that third element was that there is a law of sin in my members. And I am carnal, sold under sin. I am weak. And because of the law of sin in my members, and when it views that law of God, the law of God says, "All right, I'm just words on a page. I can't do anything. I have to have something to grab a hold of me and put me into work." And so what it says is, "I need your flesh to do it." And so it appealed to your flesh. And the horror of horrors, of course, was that I am carnal. I am weak. I can't take the perfect, righteous, holy law of God and utilize it. I can't do it. And what that set up was a war. And that's going to be important because that's going to come up here. That's going to come up here in Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 6. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life." What kind of life is that? Functional life? Why does he say peace? Because this war under grace and the grace system doesn't exist. That's why he says peace there. Because this great struggle in my inner man between the law of my mind and the law of sin in my members is gone. under grace. There is no struggle. It's life, functional life, and peace. Do you realize the greatest mental health that you will ever have is under grace? I have members in my own family that are struggling mental-wise. If they only knew the peace they could have under grace. But anyway, that's just a real brief reminder when we go back then to verse 3 and see what that first phrase says, for what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh. That's what he's talking about. So the issue here is the reason why the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes you free from the law of sin and death is because what the law could not do, it could not free you, it could not make you free from sin and functional death, and condemn sin in the flesh and make you able to live unto God. The reason why that is so, the reason why the law of the Spirit of life frees me from the law of sin and death is that is, first of all, it was weak through the flesh. And it is the law of Moses itself. It is that law right there. It was weak. It's not that it was inherently weak. It became powerless to be able to put into practice. It was weak, asthenēo, in the Greek. By the way, there's a word that we have had that before, or a very similar word. Weak being not strong. There's another way of defining it here. I'm going to leave it off for just a moment. Asthenēo, by the way, won't write it up here. It's A-S-T-H-E-N-E-O. Anytime you have an alpha privative, an ah plus the word, this alpha privative means not, whatever this is. Not, asthenēo. And the alpha privative is saying very strongly, not, asthenēo is being powerful or strong. So not strong, not powerful, not weak, weak. But we've had this in a little bit different phrase, or a little bit different way. Instead of asthenēo, we had this once before, asthenēia. Where did we talk about something? Let me see if you can figure it out. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. We talked about 7:14, but there was a verse that we went over in chapter 6 that told us something about our flesh being weak. You remember what it was? Exactly. Look at verse 19 of chapter 6. Remember there, in chapter 6, it began in verse 15, "What then, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid." And he starts teaching us for several verses here, verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, about the fact that grace is just as powerful and has just as much ability to be able to do everything that you think the law can do. And there's something in your flesh, something in your manner as a man that's going to hear what's said in those verses and say, "Yeah, but you said it was just as powerful, but you didn't say it was more powerful." And that's what that infirmity in verse 19 talks about. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. That's asthenēo. That's weak. The weakness of your flesh. And then he's going to go on and address that issue that you had there and put that down and dismiss that erroneous objection as well. Grace not only is equal to the law, grace is greater in power than the law could ever be. And so all I'm doing is trying to, again, draw back information into your thinking. When we read, "For it was weak," the law was weak, asthenēo, it was infirmed through the flesh, your flesh. And your flesh is weak and incapable by nature to ever produce functional life. That's what that chart that we just went over before was all about. When we looked at that Paul's law thing, that's what that thing did. And he goes on to talk about it being bringing the law of my mind into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And the end result of that thing is that sin really is exceeding sinful under the law. That's the proof of what sounds so startling when you say it to somebody. If you try to live under the law of Moses, you're going to sin worse than you ever sinned before. So it was weak through. So we have. Let's do this, and we'll stop here for the first session. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, what the law could not do, the law could not condemn sin in my flesh. It could not control sin in my life. It could not make me dead to sin and alive unto God. It could not make you free from the law of sin and death, in that it was weak through the flesh. That law appealed to my flesh to provide its power, its strength, its capacity to condemn and put to death sin in my life. I had to provide that to the law. I had to give the law its strength, its power, its capacity to condemn sin and put sin to death in my life, restrain and control it, so that the law, and because it couldn't do it, and because of my corrupted, weak, carnal man caused the functionality of the law to become weak and infirmed itself. I like to use the expression, what I did, my part in trying to be under the law, I hamstrung it. You ever hear that phrase? I hamstrung the law. Something was hamstrung. In other words, whenever something's hamstrung, it's crippled. My flesh, my weakness crippled the law's ability to do what I wanted it to do. It frustrated it, the law's usefulness. It made the law useless. Tell that to some Christian sometime. The law is useless to you to try to put your functional life into practice. It's not useless as a when it's in its proper place. And instead of sin getting condemned in my life under the law, sin got commended. It didn't get condemned, it got commended. It just wound up worse than ever before. Well, that's the first reason why the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus makes you free from the law of sin and death. And the second reason is what follows, and we'll begin there right after our little break here, and that is to draw this back into your thinking of God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Well, we'll stop right there.